Heavenly Father, we give you thanks this morning that we can come and we can come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that you will hear our prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to ask this morning that whether we feel as though the sun is shining down on us or whether we feel as though we're in that dark place, that we will know you speaking to us this morning. We pray that we'll know the love of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ at work in our hearts. And Lord, this morning as we come to think to a degree about spiritual gifts and spiritual gifting, Lord, we pray that we would consider these things as mature, loving Christians. We pray, Lord, that we won't just be content to get our heads around these things, but indeed that they would change the desires and the passions of our hearts. Hear our prayers, Lord, we ask, that the Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in us, amongst us as his people. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Thanks, Joel. Well, we're coming back this morning to consider the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. We spent a number of Sunday mornings, you'll remember, before Christmas, thinking about the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, rather. And at the beginning of December, I think we'd got to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and we'd begun to think of the gifts of the Spirit. If you missed that, then maybe you'd like to get hold of the CD. That'll help maybe in thinking about what we're going to say this morning as well. This morning we're going to return to 1 Corinthians and we're continuing to think about what can be a controversial area, gifts of the Holy Spirit, the spiritual gifts. The gifts the Spirit, God himself, has given to all of those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. These Christians at Corinth that Paul is writing to, well, they've already written Paul a letter. We don't have that letter, but what we do know from what Paul writes back here, we get some indication of what they'd written to him. And maybe it went something a little like this. Paul, we've been having an amazing spiritual time. You wouldn't believe what's going on here. There are miracles, there are people speaking in tongues, we've had visions, there are people making prophecies and there are healings. Paul, it's simply amazing. And in reply to them, Paul simply says, quite sternly, without love, you're nothing. In effect, Paul is getting a massive bucket of cold water, and he's pouring it over their misplaced excitement. Paul's unimpressed by what they've had to say. He's worried about them. And rather than joining in with their excitement, he's full of rebuke towards them. Now again, we need to remind ourselves as we come to these chapters, perhaps chapters that we know really well, that this isn't some kind of spiritual handbook or manual answering all our questions, 101 answers to questions on spiritual gifts. That's not what this is. No, Paul is addressing a very real problem to a very real church there at Corinth. And these chapters are actually full of rebuke from Paul to Christians who have got it all wrong. Your use of gifts, says Paul, will gain you nothing. You are nothing, says Paul, because you're envious, you're arrogant, you're boastful, and you're rude. Paul's already said, you may remember in chapter 12, that the gifts of the Holy Spirit are just that, gifts. That the Holy Spirit gives gifts to whoever he wants. Nothing to boast about a gift, is it? A gift is something that's given freely. We don't deserve to get a gift. But Paul's told us that all Christians are given spiritual gifts. That all of the gifts are important. And vitally, the Holy Spirit gives us gifts for the good of others. For the common good, not just for our benefit. That's what we saw last time from 1 Corinthians 12. And then Paul, remember, ended off the chapter. I was glad Joy read it for us. Now I will show you the most excellent way. Now I'll show you the most excellent way. And that's clearly going to get a church like Corinth really excited. Do you want me, says Paul, to show you how to be the most effective, the most gifted, the most radically useful and spiritual church in the world? And you can imagine the Corinthians, they're on the edge of the seat. Yes, Paul, yes, tell us more. Tell us how we can be better gifted. And Paul's about to get that huge bucket of water and pour it over them. First off then, thanks, Joe. Gifts without love are nothing. Gifts without love, verses 1 to 3, are nothing. Paul gives us a list of five what-ifs here at the beginning of the chapter to make his point. What if you were the most miraculous? What if you were the most gifted church in all of the world? What if? And I think what Paul is doing in these verses here, he's maybe beginning by quoting back to them some of the things they've mentioned in their letter that's going on in their own experience. But then maybe as he gets to the end of the list, he exaggerates just a bit. So verse 1, what if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels? Languages from all around the world, but more than that, heavenly languages. Wouldn't that be fairly impressive? And then verse 2. Well, what if I have the gift of prophecy and I can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge? Amazing prophetic powers, the source of all knowledge. And then verse 2. What if I have the faith to move mountains? Powerful, miraculous faith. Wasn't that the kind of faith, remember, that Jesus himself talked about? But maybe some of the Corinthians are starting to think, hang on, Paul, we didn't mention anything about claiming we could move Mount Olympus around. But then Paul goes on, verse 3. What if I give all of my possessions to the poor? How impressive, how spiritual would that be, especially when actually the Corinthians are pretty loaded. And then verse 3 again. And what if I surrender my body to the flames? Final, all-out, faithful martyrdom. Laying down your life, dying for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. What if? What if you were like that, says Paul? Wouldn't you have to say, well there's a church that God approves of. There's a church where God's at work. There's a group of Christians who really know what it's all about. And Paul says, without love, that's all absolutely nothing. Tongues of men and of angels, without love, just an annoying noise, a clanging of a cymbal. Prophecy, able to fathom all mysteries and knowledge, able to move around the landscape, mountains and seas and hills, easier than we could move around furniture. If you haven't got love, it's absolutely nothing. What about if I throw my cash around, give it all away, even if I take the ultimate step and I die for the cause? If I don't have love, I gain nothing, says Paul. I am nothing. It means nothing. Friends, I want to suggest that's a shock to us. Doesn't that shock you this morning? It was a shock to the Corinthian church, and I think if we're honest, it shocks us too. You see, we might not like to admit it, but the truth is we like to live as though two things are true. We like to live as though two things are true. They're on the sheet, they're up on the screen there. First of all, we think that sacrifice must be spiritual. Somebody sacrifices something, gives something away freely, then it must be spiritual. And surely the more one sacrifices, the more one gives something up, then the more spiritual they are. And Paul says, no, it depends on how somebody sacrifices. It depends on why somebody gives something up. And then secondly, we like to believe that miracles and the miraculous must be good. Miracles and the miraculous, they must be good. We like to think that. And Paul says to us, whoa, where on earth did you get that idea from? The Corinthians, you see, they thought that all miracles are good and that all who do miracles are good, and the people who do the most and the best miracles, well, they're obviously, they've got to be the best people. That's what they thought back then, and honestly, I want to say that I think that's what we find easy to believe today. In fact, in a secular society, in a materialist society like we live in today, I think we're particularly vulnerable to falling into that trap. You see, we're living in a society, aren't we, where loud and influential voices, people like Richard Dawkins, they're telling us, well, miracles don't happen, miracles can't happen. And we want to say as Christians, no, hang on, we know that miracles happen. We want to say that, yeah, we know that Jesus rose from the dead. We believe in the resurrection, the greatest miracle that there's ever been. We believe that God can and does do amazing, weird things. That might be an exception for God. He doesn't do it all of the time, but we believe that God can do it. And so when we come across something weird that happens, we jump all over it and we just assume, well it's got to be good. And that the people who are doing it, well it's got to be good. And those people, they go up in our estimation and we begin to pay more and more attention to them. This is miraculous. This is weird. This is out of the ordinary. And actually, maybe we begin to think, you know, if only there were a few more exceptions, a few more weird things that happened in our secular society, then maybe our unbelieving friends would believe. Maybe there would be more Christians. And surely that's got to be a good thing. But the problem is, the Bible doesn't teach that all miracles are good. And the Bible doesn't teach that God is the only exception in an otherwise purely scientific, provable world. Or that we should measure people by the miracles that they do. It's on your sheet. I've got a few points there. We're told, first of all, in Matthew chapter 12, John the Baptist, that he's greater than anyone else in the Old Testament. Just think about that for a moment. He's greater than Moses, who parts the Red Sea. He's greater than Elijah, who goes up to heaven in a fiery chariot. He's greater than Elijah, who brings a little child back to life again. And yet in John chapter 10, verse 41, we're told that John the Baptist did no miracles at all. Isn't that strange? The greatest man who ever lived up until his time, and yet he did no miracles. And even when Jesus, God's Son, comes along and does miracles, it seems as though they're not all that we make them out to be. John chapter 2 and verse 23, we read this. Many people saw the miraculous signs Jesus was doing, and they believed in his name. And we might think, well, there you go. If only Richard Dawkins could have been there. If only we could do some miraculous, weird things for our non-Christian friends, and they'd be saved, and it would all be fantastic. But that's not the response that Jesus gives. We go on to read in the very next verse, John 2, verse 24. Jesus would not entrust himself to them. For he knew all men. For he knew what was in a man. Jesus is dubious of the kind of faith that comes merely from seeing miracles. And indeed, by the end of John chapter 6, Jesus is proved right. When straight after one of his biggest miracles, greatest miracles, feeding 5,000 people, he mentions the cross. And we're told that many, many of his disciples, many of those who had believed, they stop following. They've seen the miracle, and then they've heard about the cross, and they stop following. And then perhaps even more starkly, to show us how wrong our thinking is, the miracles must be good. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. It's on page 972 in our church Bibles. 972. We're just going to flick there, so keep your hand in 1 Corinthians as well. Page 972. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. I'm sure these are words that many of us have come across before and they make us feel uncomfortable. We might not be sure exactly what they're saying. Jesus says this, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Isn't that shocking? Prophesying, driving out demons, performing many miracles. Away from me, you evildoers. In fact, the one thing we can say about false Christ's false people who are proclaiming they're coming from God, false prophets. The one thing we can say about them from Mark chapter 13 is that they will perform the miraculous. We're told so that if it were possible, they would even lead astray God's chosen. And friends, I want to say that's shocking for us. Friends, you don't have to search very far for churches inviting you to come along and see miracles and healings and prophecies every Sunday morning. And you might be sitting there thinking, not just this morning, but week in, week out, thinking, well, why aren't we more like that? What are we missing out on? Why are we missing out? Surely a church that does miracles is the best church in the world. But there's nothing distinctly Christian, nothing distinctly Christ-like about miracles. Remember those magicians in Egypt, in Exodus chapter 7? They match Moses and Aaron, blow for blow, sign for sign in terms of miracles. This world isn't just matter. This world isn't just what we can touch and what we can see. Jesus believed and taught about Satan and his followers just as much as he talked about God and his angels. Miracles shouldn't impress us as much as they do. There isn't anything distinctly Christian and Christ-like about miracles. But there is something distinctly Christian, distinctly Christ-like, God-like about true gospel love. The big message that Paul has for us here is that the miraculous is of no value unless it's done in love. And these poor Corinthians, these Christians who were entranced by what looks impressive, they tried to copy Jesus, the miraculous things he was doing. And yet they'd missed out, vitally they'd missed out, on his great love. And friends, I don't want us for a moment to just leave it with those who are impressed with miracles this morning. You see, we need to apply this to ourselves and to our own spiritual gifts. Friends, I could preach the most eloquent, beautiful, motivating sermon. But if I'm just doing it for me, if it's all about me and there's no love for you and there's no desire to build others up, Paul says, I'm just like a resounding gong. I'm an annoying noise. Maybe you think I am an annoying noise at times. I'm a clanging cymbal. Friend, you could serve coffee on a Sunday morning, week in, week out, always smiling, always organized, always motivated. But if your motivation is just to get thrills for yourself rather than loving others, it's nothing. There's no gain. Whatever your gifts, whatever your service, how sad it is if we don't grasp the gifts without love and nothing, empty and worthless. Maybe that's shocking, but I want to say that it gets worse. Verses 4 to 7. Thanks, Joan. Verses 4 to 7. Paul tells us, love is nothing like you. Love is nothing like you. Now, these are the verses that everyone knows. These are the verses everyone loves, aren't they? They're a staple at weddings and funerals. These are the words that were read by Tony Blair at Princess Diana's funeral. And in that context, I guess we all know the kind of thrust of what was being said. Love is patient, and wasn't she just? Love is kind, and wasn't she the princess of hearts? She showed us that time and time again. Love does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. And wasn't that Diana all over? But that's not what Paul's saying here. In fact, what Paul is saying here is the exact opposite of that. You wouldn't say what Paul says here in the way that Paul says it at your worst enemy's funeral. What Paul is actually saying is something a little more like this. Just imagine the happy couple on their wedding day. Love is patient, unlike the two of you. Love is kind, but we all know what your track record is like. Love doesn't envy. Well, that's not you, is it? Love doesn't boast, Mr. Know-it-all. Love is not proud. Do you two even know what humility is? Love is not rude. Love is not self-seeking. And just think of the way that you two belittle everyone that gets in your way so that you can get ahead. Love's not easily angered. It keeps no records. But hey, you were just ranting and raving before we started the service. That's basically what Paul is saying here, that love is nothing like you. These verses aren't trying to define what love is. No, these verses are a bit like one of those photo negatives in the old cameras, not the digital ones, the older ones. It's a photo negative describing the Christian the Corinthian church, rather. It's a picture of them. And they're all about envy and boasting and pride and bitterness. In fact, arrogance is the word that Paul uses to describe them time and time again in this letter. They're puffed up with their own importance. Look at us, we're the best, we're so impressive, we're so spiritual, we're living the spiritual dream. But actually, they're irritable and they boast in wrongdoing and they're happy to offend other people if they feel as if they're aggrieved. Do you know what that's like? Well, hang on, somebody's had a go at me, so I've got every right to get one back. They've heard about Jesus, and they want to be like him, and they think that the way to achieve that is to be the most gifted, the most impressive, the most miraculous church there is. And Paul says, but hang on, if I hold love up next to you, you are nothing like love. And that's why, time and time again in this letter, Paul keeps on coming back to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the radical sacrificial love that God has shown to us there to make us new creations in Jesus. And friends, I merely want to warn us of this morning at this point. You see, God has been so good to us. God is at work amongst us. Praise God for that. But as we look to the future with all of our hopes and thoughts and dreams and plans, if you and I haven't got love burning in our hearts, love for God, love for one another, love for the lost out there, then we are nothing and we're going nowhere. But just why is love so important? What's the problem with us using our spiritual gifts without love for one another? Why is love so important? Well, Paul's answer is this. Finally, thanks, Joan. Things that have the most value last forever. And nothing but the most valuable things actually last forever. Verses 8 to 13. Nothing but the most valuable things last forever. You see, what Paul does here is he takes their favorite spiritual gifts, the ones they think are cool, the ones they think that are giving them street cred, prophecies, tongues, and knowledge, and he makes a massive contrast. He says this, look, gifts, all gifts will cease and pass away, but love endures forever. Love will always be worth having. In effect, Paul is comparing gifts and love, and he's saying, guys, you've backed the wrong horse. Verse 8, where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When the perfect comes, our spiritual gifts will cease. Now, time's going on, but I just want us to pause to ask ourselves one of the biggest questions I'm sure that lots of us have in thinking about spiritual gifts, and that is, well, what should we expect in terms of spiritual gifts in the church today? What should we expect in terms of spiritual gifts in terms of us as a church? You see, as we read our New Testaments, including this letter of Paul to the Corinthians, we get the picture that spiritual gifts are at work in the church, no matter how people are using them. All of the spiritual gifts are at work in the church. And yet Paul is clear here that when the perfect comes, spiritual gifts will stop. So what about spiritual gifts in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ today? This is the little box on your sheet. There are some Christians who read verse 10 and they say, but when perfection comes, well, what that means, what that refers to is the perfection is the time when God's word, when all of the scriptures are completed. It's referring for us this morning to a time that's already gone past. God's spirit gave gifts such as the gifts of prophecy and of knowledge and of tongues to teach his people in a certain way up until the time when the whole Bible, all of the 66 books, had been written. Up until all of the books of the Bible had been written. When people only knew a part of God's plan, because all of God's plan hadn't been revealed in the Bible. But some people say those gifts were only given when God was revealing the truth through his apostles. And now those gifts have ceased. Or at least they've ceased to work in the way they once did. And that's called a cessationist view of spiritual gifts. And before we write it off as wrong or balmy this morning, just note that that view has been by far the most popular view amongst Bible-believing evangelical Christians for the vast majority of the last 2,000 years. No Christian, as far as I'm aware, is claiming that spiritual gifts have vanished completely. No one is saying that. But cessationists think that certain of the gifts, the more miraculous maybe, those gifts tied maybe more to revealing God's will, prophecy and perhaps tongues, have ceased since the time of the apostles. The time when God was working in his Son, Jesus Christ, to accomplish our salvation through his life and death and resurrection. What are we going to make of that? See, I'm guessing there will be a variety of views amongst us as a church this morning. There'll be maybe some people who hold that view, there'll be others of us who don't. And I don't think this is something that we need to fall out about as Christians, but we do need to think about them biblically, spiritually. But have certain of the spiritual gifts ceased? Well, I think this morning we should all be able to agree that at least one gift given by the Holy Spirit to the church has already ceased. And that is the gift of the apostles. You see, to be an apostle, you had to have been a disciple of Jesus, witnessing the life of Jesus as he went around Galilee and elsewhere. And then you also had to have seen with your own eyes the risen Lord Jesus Christ. We're told that in Acts chapter 1. But we've probably seen churches, haven't we, with leaders who refer them to themselves as apostles. Apostle Bill or Apostle Ted or whoever it is. I want to say, friends, that's just not biblical. Biblical apostles have ceased. Nobody alive today was with Jesus witnessing his earthly ministry. So we should all be cessationists in some sense of the word. The New Testament itself tells us that there was something different about that first generation of the Christian church. Just think, in the letters that we've got, the apostles, they don't say, look, after I'm gone, when I'm gone, if you get stuck on something, just ask one of the prophets. They don't say that, do they? No, what we actually find them saying is this. Guard what we said, 2 Timothy 1. Peter says, remember what I said. And I think that tells us that there's a difference between the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets. The New Testament apostles, well, they're similar to the Old Testament prophets and the way that they function. When an Old Testament prophet or a New Testament apostle says something, it's as if God himself is speaking to us. When you read what an apostle says or what a prophet in the Bible says, it's as if God himself is speaking to us. That's the kind of authority that the New Testament apostles have. And when a prophet in the Old Testament said, thus says the Lord, this is what God says, it had to be tested. And if it came true, they were speaking for God. But if it didn't come true, and they were found to be false apostles, they were killed. No questions asked. And that's how serious it is to claim to be speaking on behalf of God. But when we hear about prophets in the New Testament, although they speak with wisdom and insight and illumination from God, they don't speak with the same authority as Peter or Paul or Jeremiah or Elijah. And friends, we need to think about that. It's so easy to say, isn't it? Well, this is what God is saying. I think this is what God is saying. We need to be careful how dogmatic we are in that. And if somebody says to us, look, here's a new book to go into your Bible. Here's a new word from God that's authoritative in the church. We should know what to do. We should file it next to the Quran and the Book of Mormon. And friends, if that sounds a bit far-fetched, let me tell you that there's a letter in the office that I received a couple of months before Christmas claiming to be just that. A new letter from God to his church today. But no matter how sincerely we want to be faithful to the New Testament as Christians this morning, unless we recognize that first generation of Christianity is foundational and therefore in some sense peculiar, we won't be faithful to New Testament Christianity at all. Let me say that again. That's really important. No matter how sincerely we want to be faithful to the New Testament as Christians this morning, unless we recognize that that first generation of Christianity is foundational and in some senses therefore peculiar, different from the norm, we won't be faithful to the New Testament at all. But having said all of that, we need to come back and say, okay, we'll have gifts, spiritual gifts ceased in any way. And we have to come back and we have to say that the New Testament says nothing about spiritual gifts in general ceasing during the time of the church. When spiritual gifts are mentioned, it seems that the time frame in which they're to be in operation is always from Pentecost, the day that God gave the church the Holy Spirit, up until the time when Jesus himself returns. Surely that's what the perfection coming looks like, isn't it, in verse 10? With all of the gifts in the world, we'll only know in part, we'll only be able to speak God's truth in part before Jesus returns. Now friends, I want to say with all of that that I've said this morning, I hope you found the sheets helpful in terms of thinking through those things. But I'm aware that I've only just touched the surface of this morning. But I hope that we will all be able to agree that there are some gifts, at least one gift, that the Holy Spirit has given the church that has ceased, and that's apostleship. We shouldn't look to find new apostles in the church today. God has given the church the apostles, and they're called Paul and Peter and Luke and John. And further, I hope that we can agree, all of us, that whatever we think the prophecy is, it's serious for anyone to claim, thus says the Lord. This is what God is saying. We're going to think more about that next week when, God willing, we'll look at 1 Corinthians 14, and we'll look specifically at a prophecy and tongues. And whatever we think about the more miraculous gifts remaining within the church of Jesus Christ this morning, if we haven't got love for one another, we are nothing and we are nobodies. We've not even begun. Paul says that all of our spiritual gifts, they will cease, but love will never fail. Love goes on forever and ever. And we're to treasure what lasts more than that which will cease. In fact, the contrast between spiritual gifts and love is one of childhood and adulthood. That's in verse 11. Thanks, Joe. So I want us to take home two things this morning. They're just those two lines at the bottom of the final slide. Firstly, I think we should value spiritual gifts less than we do. Whether we think we ourselves are really gifted spiritually, or maybe we're those who this morning think, well, I don't even know what my gifts are. We should value spiritual gifts less than we do. In particular, we shouldn't think of gifts as somehow bringing heaven down to the church now. Don't know if you've ever heard someone saying that their church is so wonderful, so full of spiritually gifted people, that it's like stepping into heaven now every time you go there. But Paul's saying that the one thing we do know about spiritual gifts is that we won't have them in heaven. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Our spiritual gifts are in a real sense a sign that Jesus hasn't yet returned. A sign that the world is not yet what God wants it to be. A sign that we've yet to be delivered from this mortal, corruptible body. And we should cherish our spiritual gifts as signs of the Holy Spirit's love for us. But we mustn't let them become more important to us than that which will last forever. Love. And lastly this morning, that means that we should use our temporary spiritual gifts as though we want to be and as we know that we one day will be grown up. You see, that's the illustration from verse 11. Spiritual gifts, says Paul, are things that go with spiritual infancy. Spiritual gifts are great, they bring glory to God, but they're useful in the same way as child seats in a car or a baby's bib is useful. They're given to do a job, and used in the right way, in love, they achieve what God wants them to achieve. But do we say to our child, what do we say to our children from the very youngest of years? What do we say as they're sitting there at mealtime? Make sure you get loads of food over your bib. Go on, smear it on.
We don't say that at all, do we? We say, what do we say? Come on, let's try and keep your bib tidy. Make sure you don't pour all of your food over your brother. Come on, let's practice for being a grown-up, for being a big boy or a big girl. Spiritual gifts are important. But if we spend more time thinking about our gifts and how we should have more opportunity to make use of them in the church, then we think about our love for our brothers and sisters. There is something wrong, Paul says. And friends, perhaps this morning, that leaves a few of us feeling somewhat rebuked. That's certainly what the purpose of this chapter is all about. We're being warned that too often we can easily use spiritual gifts selfishly without loving one another's. If we want to be spiritually mature as a church, as a congregation, if we want to be a Holy Spirit-filled community, we'll get nowhere until we love one another sacrificially, love one another from our hearts, love one another with patience, with humility. Love one another just as Jesus himself has loved us, by sacrificially, by humbly, by patiently, by self-effacingly going to the cross and dying for us. Just what we're going to remember as we come around the Lord's table in a few moments' time. We should be a community full of love as God himself has shown his love for us. Let's pray, shall we?